Father, we thank you this day for your many blessings to us. As we come together, Lord, today, we worship you. And the words of those songs, Father, they seem to escape us sometimes and maybe just become a song. But when we sing that he paid a debt he did not owe and I owed a debt I could not pay, that's the essence of the gospel, Father. Born in sin, we grew up learning to be opposed to you. Even under the best parenting, we still, Father, as children, oppose you. And through cultivating the soil of our mind, our parents, our grandparents, our friends, some have sprinkled the words of the gospel into our lives, into our minds. And your Holy Spirit has drawn us to come to the place where we recognize our sin, we confess our sin before you, and we ask you, Father, to forgive our sin in Jesus' name. And at that instant, in the twinkling of an eye, your Holy Spirit comes to live within us. And from that time on, Lord, our lives are changed. And we no longer stand in open opposition and rebellion to you, but we come to worship you, recognizing that your Son paid a debt he did not owe because I owed a debt I could not pay. And for that, Father, we're grateful. And we come armed with your word. And we have been studying this word as your people now for 3,500 years, written down first by Moses, and then the prophets and the apostles. We thank you, Father, for the instruction in your word, for the life that it leads us into. And as we come today, Father, to open our eyes to your word, we ask that you would give us wisdom. James said that if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. And he will give richly, without reproach, to those who seek. We seek your wisdom today, God. We know there are many things that you've chosen not to tell us. You said in Deuteronomy, the hidden things belong to you. But those things you've revealed belong to us and to our children. Help us to understand them and rightly divide the word of truth, that we might, in every biblical sense, be disciples of the Most High Son of God. To that end, we pray and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Having your Bibles with you today, would you turn to the book of James, please, close to the end of the New Testament, immediately following the book of Hebrews. We come to the letter that James wrote to the church. And early on, when we began to study this letter, we wondered at the date when James wrote this. This is James, the stepbrother of Jesus Christ. James, who was born of Mary, but not of Joseph, or born of Joseph and Mary, because Jesus was born of Mary, but not of Joseph. Let me get that straight. And so we wondered when James wrote this book, and it doesn't have a lot of matter to us, except today we come into some things in the text. We're going to be looking at James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, if you can believe that. 13 verses today. I know it's quite a chunk, but we'll get through it. But there's an important piece in this that helps us understand when this book might have been written, and it's helps us understand the society at the time. You know, we listen to Doug each week, as mostly every week, as he brings us a story from Voice of the Martyrs to help us be mindful of the persecuted church. The whole world doesn't live like we do. Matter of fact, the people who are in poverty in the United States still are better off than two-thirds of the world. I've read recently that a person who falls below the poverty threshold in the United States, according to census and government figures, that person who falls below the poverty threshold in the United States is more than middle class in the United Kingdom. Can you believe that? That's the way it is. And so when we are told stories of the persecuted church, we need to remember that not everybody lives like we do. And not everybody has the liberty and the freedom to worship God as we do. Like he was saying, Pakistan. In Pakistan, Christians are second or third class citizens at best. And so they get the worst jobs of the worst jobs in a third world country, things that we can't even imagine, that we take for granted. Well, our brothers and sisters in Christ, who James wrote this letter to, faced similar persecutions. And so we've read through chapter 1 and we've worked our way through that. We worked our way through the initial doctrines of testing and why God brings those testings into our lives. How do we discern between the testing from without and the tempting from within? And how we stand against that tempting from within and the testing from without, the difference between those. And then we spent the last 3 weeks or so discussing verses 19 through 27 of chapter 1, where James tells these people, you must be doers of the Word of God. If all we do is hear the Word of God and not become a doer, then Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, in a similar situation, that we are of most men to be pitied. Paul says that if there is no resurrection, then we are of all men most to be pitied, because we cast all of our hopes for the next life on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, James says that the only way to guarantee our resurrection to glory is through doing the Word of God. James is not promoting a works-based salvation. Salvation is faith-based. Paul says in Ephesians 2 and 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God that no one can boast. But we are created, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which He prepared in advance for us. That's verse 10 of Ephesians 2. James is saying the same thing. Yes, it's by faith that we're saved. But if our faith doesn't transform our life, we have no saving faith. That's just the way it is. And so as we get into this section today, that's what we finished up. And today we're in chapter 2, verse 1. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Follow along as I read, please. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which He has promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor men. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, James uses the word synagogue when he says in the early verses, for if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your synagogue, and a poor man in shabby clothing. This is really the only place in the New Testament where the word synagogue in the Greek is used for the Christian assembly. And that's exactly what it means, assembly. But usually a different word is used, ekklesia. And that means assembly. So he's using the Jewish word here, which fell out of use in the later epistles in the New Testament. So that's a clue that this was probably written early in the history of the church. You will remember that James, the stepbrother or half-brother, however we say that, of Jesus, became the leader in the church of Jerusalem after the other James, the disciple of Jesus Christ, was beheaded by Herod. And in chapter 15 of Acts, this James is the one who issues the decree saying that Gentile believers do not have to be circumcised, nor do they have to follow all of the tenets of the law of Moses. But he prescribes for them how they ought to conduct themselves as Christians, as followers of, in his words, Yeshua HaMashiach. And so they make a distinction between the religious observation of the Jews and the Gentiles. The Gentiles, of course, are free to worship as the Jews do. For example, tonight at sundown begins the Feast of Tabernacles. For 7 days, they will live in little shacks they've built off of their house in Jerusalem or here in Delta County. Some of our Messianic brothers and sisters in Christ will put up temporary shelters, and they're required to take at least a meal a day there, and the more hardy of them will actually sleep in there and take all of their meals. The roof has to be constructed to allow the sun and the rain to come through, to remind them of the 40 years that they were wandering in the wilderness. And many believe, with good validation and good historical facts, that this is probably the time when Jesus Christ was born, not on December 25th, but during the Festival of Tabernacles, based on when we can kind of figure out when John the Baptizer was born. Because his father was a priest, and the time that his father's family served in the temple, when he would have been told, you're going to have a son, and then he was 6 months ahead of Jesus, you know, calculating some of those things out, we can pretty much suppose that Jesus was born during the Festival of Tabernacles. And so the Messianic Jews will be observing that, the Messianic Gentiles will be observing that, and so will the secular Jews. Matter of fact, this is the one festival that most secular Jews will observe. And so we have this James, who is writing to the church, and he calls them a synagogue. So that's probably an early date for the writing. But that would be before Acts chapter 15 in the history of the church. So this is probably the earliest letter written. But he comes to them, that's all just free extra credit stuff. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Imagine this. You know, we like to use examples of a person coming into our church. Let's say that he looks beggarly. And we have this theory that we like to treat all people the same. And so the theory goes, but sometimes in practice, do we really? Because of our sin nature, sometimes the trappings of wealth lure us. They are alluring to us. And so when a person comes in with obvious signs of wealth, let's say they drive in a brand new McLaren, which a friend of mine and I were on the highway the other day, and we saw 8 McLarens coming over from Aspen, probably, over that pass and down into Delta. If you don't know, a McLaren is a beautiful, beautiful sports car. 2-seater. Some of them are 1-seaters, but you can get them with 2 seats. Mid-engine. Slung, slow, low to the ground. 700 and some horsepower. 0 to 60 in 2.7 seconds. $289,000 and some change. We saw 8 of them. Wealth appeals to us, right? I can see pictures of those on the internet, but if one came in this parking lot, I'm telling you, I would be first in line to look at it. And if they offered me a ride, I would be in that seat, the passenger seat, before they even finished the E on ride. Wealth is alluring. Now, some of you, cars aren't your thing. Some of you, it might be jewelry, like this gentleman, a gold ring. And the way the text is written, it's written as a man of rings. In other words, there's a tale in the Talmud of a gentleman who wore 6 rings on each finger night and day, even when he bathed, as a show of wealth. 6 rings on each finger. Now that is a man of rings, and that's the phrase that James uses here. Suppose that a man of gold rings and fine clothing comes in, and you give him the big seat. And then another man who has been down on the corner with a little sign says, "We'll beg for food," because I don't see very many anymore that say, "We'll work for food." But suppose that person comes in and we relegate them to the place that's not so comfortable and they can't hear as well or can't see as well. This is exactly the picture that James is drawing. You know what James calls that? Sin. Sin. I want to help you understand this because I can't know every heart in this assembly, but I know most of you. And we're born again. And the instant that we close our eyes in death, we open them in life, eternal. Suppose that we go to that place in Luke chapter 16 where Lazarus went. Not the rich man, but Lazarus. It says he was in the paradise of God, the bosom of Abraham. And he was next to Abraham. What James is encouraging the church to do is exactly what Jesus does in heaven. There are no distinguishing characteristics of wealth and poverty in heaven. Somebody has said, "I'm going to take my gold with me." And we've responded, "When you get to the gate, Peter will ask you, 'Why did you lug that pavement up here?'" Wealth is meaningless in the kingdom of God. So why do we attribute so much to it in the kingdom of men? Peter says that this world is not our home. We are sojourners here. We are aliens here. Legal aliens, but aliens. And so this is the point that Peter is telling them in verse 3. If you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Now, it is not wrong to judge. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Do not judge, lest you also be judged. But whatever measure you use is the measure that will be used against you. So Matthew chapter 7 teaches us how to make a correct judgment. And that's what James is talking about here. He says, if you distinguish among people because of the appearance of wealth or poverty, then you have become a judge with evil motives. That's when judging is wrong. That is. And we somehow attach some type of superior morality to the wealthy and an inferior morality to the poverty. And that's wrong. That's evil. We ought to be able to discern each man with truth and with justice, not based on what they look like, but based on what they do. And that's the essence also of Matthew chapter 7. Because Jesus goes on, when he's teaching us how to make a correct judgment, he goes on to say, "By their fruits you shall know them." In other words, the wealthy man, and he goes on to point this out, isn't it the wealthy who drag you into court? And here's another key to the timeline. It says in the end of verse 6, "Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court?" In the Greek, that's written in the present tense. James is saying, aren't they the ones who today are oppressing you? Aren't they the ones who today are dragging you into court? You know who might have been doing this? You know who James might have been writing about? Saul of Tarsus. In Acts chapter 9. You see, Acts chapter 9 is before chapter 15. And James might have been writing about Saul of Tarsus. Because Saul of Tarsus had all of the appearance of wealth. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. And yet he was a man of evil motivation, persecuting the believers of Jesus Christ. The name by which the disciples were called. And so he might have been writing about Saul of Tarsus when he wrote this, saying, "Are not the rich ones oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called?" Saul of Tarsus was guilty of blaspheming the honorable name by which we are called. Little Christs. Christians. And that's what Saul of Tarsus was doing. And so when a Pharisee would come into the synagogue of believers, because of his religious paraphernalia and the outward show of wealth, they would bring him to the front row. And maybe even pass the offering bucket twice by him. And when the poor man, James, would go in, they would sit him toward the back, not even offer him water. Kind of like the difference between first class and coach in the airplane. Right? But James says, aren't they the ones who are oppressing you? If you really fulfill verse 8, the royal law according to the scripture, which says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. That comes out of Leviticus. And Jesus made that same law a condition of salvation. Excuse me. He made that law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, a condition of salvation, because once he was asked, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Which are the greatest commands? And Jesus responded, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now the man asked him, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus did not give him a big lecture about faith, although we're saved by faith. But Jesus also knew the song, if you're saved and you know it, then your life will surely show it. And so to inherit eternal life, we must fulfill the royal law, royal having to do with the king. Plato used this phrase a couple of times in some of his writings, which is inappropriate for us. But this is the royal law from the king of the universe. And the king of the universe says, this law shall govern your life, that you love the Lord your God with all your soul, heart, and mind, and that you love your neighbor as yourself. If you want to have eternal life. And when we show distinction among peoples based on the outward show of wealth or poverty, then we have broken this command. And this is the command that Jesus says is most important. James goes on to make that point. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you fulfill this royal law, you are doing well. Verse 9. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Remember when Jesus at the end of John chapter 3 was saying, I did not come in the world to convict people. I came to save. They stand convicted already. See, the coming down that road from the TDS exchange down to here, the Orchard City office, the speed limit for most of the way is 45. It's the easiest thing in the world to drive 55 or 60 on that road. And I've been stopped for doing that like 3 or 4 times. So finally, I took a smarter pill. And when I turn on that road, I put the car on cruise control. And then it turns to 35. One time I was coming down for man's breakfast, I was doing 60 down that road all the way to the stop sign. And of course, in the parking lot of the fire department was a sheriff's officer. And as I rounded that corner, he was in the parking lot of Orchard City Town Hall because he came out behind me. And as I turned that corner, he pulled in, and I pulled into the fire department. He says, are you in a hurry? I said, no, sir. You're not in a hurry? Nope. Do you know how fast you were driving? I said, probably 50 or 60. Do you know what the speed limit is? 45. Yes, sir. Do you know that it changes back there? And I said, yes, sir. It goes to 35. You know that? Yes, sir. You didn't slow down? No, sir, I didn't. Why? I wasn't thinking about it. But you're not in a hurry. I said, no, I'm on my way to church to men's breakfast. No particular hurry. There's no traffic. I just wasn't thinking about my driving. And he was frustrated. Why are you not thinking about your driving? You are driving. I said, yeah, I know I'm driving, but I'm not thinking about the driving. And he let me off with a warning. And after that time is when I started using cruise control coming down there. And then I turn it off a few blocks before it turns 35. See, this is what Peter is saying. What do you mean you're not thinking about your living? You are living, right? Yes. Well, didn't Paul teach you guys take every thought captive? Yes, he did. Well, then why don't you do it? Because I'm not thinking about thinking. I don't have time to think about my thinking. I just need to talk before I think. Okay. Do you know the trouble that comes from that? Oh, yeah, yeah, I've been there several times. Yeah, well, this is a warning. But James says, you are guilty of sin. You know what that sheriff told me? You've broken the law. Yes, sir. I could write you how many tickets? I don't know, a bunch. Well, I'm not going to. Why? Because verse 13 says, mercy triumphs over judgment. So when that officer stands before Jesus, he can say, one time, I showed this guy mercy. And Jesus is going to say, thank you. Now, I don't know if that sheriff is born again or not. You know, that won't buy him out of hell. But mercy triumphs over judgment. And we ought to show mercy when people come into our assembly. And we need to become servants of them. Remember the diligence of discipleship when we get to about step number 4 or so? And we're reading in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, how we're not only supposed to think of our own needs, but also the needs of others. And I've said that as a believer in Jesus Christ, if you haven't found somebody to serve, you're really not a disciple of Christ. And then we move back to Philippians 1:27, where Paul says, live your lives in a way that's worthy of the gospel of Jesus. This is what Peter is talking about. You have committed a sin, and you are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. And so then he says, just like other places in the New Testament, he uses these two laws that follow one another in the tablet, the Ten Commandments. For whoever commits adultery, let me back and read it up. For the law, he who said do not commit adultery is also the one who said do not murder. The same agency that put the 45 mile an hour speed limit put the 35 mile an hour speed limit. They both had the authority to do that. And that ought to regulate my driving. Even as Jesus said, do not commit adultery, he also said, do not commit murder. But if you do commit adultery, or don't commit adultery, but you do murder, you're still a transgressor of the law. If we transgress the law in one place, we transgress the whole law. All of it. We're guilty. And so James is saying, look, pay attention to all of the law. The intent of the law. At the foot of the cross, the ground is level. All of us are the same. Whether we have wealth or poverty. Whether we have great physical health or some kind of physical handicap. It doesn't matter. Whether we're born in the United States or in Pakistan. The ground at the cross is level. And when we go to paradise, we receive the rich welcome from Jesus, that same welcome that Moses would receive. The same welcome that poor beggar, Lazarus, received on the day he arrived there. There is no distinction like that. James is trying to teach us, make certain, as we judge a person, to judge them on the tenets of the law based on the fruit of their character. not on what they look like or how much money they appear to have. You know, sometimes the wealthiest of people are just as broke as you and I are. They're just broke at a higher level. That's all. They may be living paycheck to paycheck. You know, our paycheck may be $1,000. Theirs might be $10,000. But they're still living paycheck to paycheck. They're just broke at a higher level. We don't know that. And they may be, the poor man may be of the highest morality, which ought to garner us our praise for that person. And so he brings it all down to this in verse 12. If we have to remember any of the verses of this, remember verse 1 and verse 2 and verse 12. So speak. We've talked about our speech in here at least once or twice before, right? Ephesians 4:29. Do not let any unwholesome words come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their need, that it may benefit those who listen. James reduces that whole verse down to two words. So speak. And so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. That's a synonym of Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 and 2. I'm going to turn there real quick. You can if you want. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 and 2. So we can have a good understanding of that. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So learn how to judge rightly. Judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. So if we show no mercy to those people who have the misfortune of entering our lives, then when we stand before God, no mercy will be shown to us. That is very scary. But if we show mercy to those who have the good fortune of intersecting our life, then when we come to Jesus, He will show us mercy. And that's what Paul said in Philippians 1:27. Live your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here he calls the gospel the law of liberty, because it sets us free from the law of sin and death, and it makes us subservient to the law of liberty. We no longer conduct our lives according to the laws of sin and death and humanity without Christ, but rather we conduct our lives according to the principles of the law of the gospel of liberty. And we learn how to look at people and first show mercy. And then he concludes with this: mercy triumphs over judgment. In other words, when we show mercy to a person, even sometimes when they don't deserve it, can we bring that into the equation? Sometimes when we show mercy to people who may not even deserve it, that wins the war against judgment. Even an evil person will appreciate mercy when it's given to them. An evil person will appreciate mercy when it's given to them. So if we have to err in discerning a person's character, let us err on the side of mercy. Somebody's done you wrong. Show them mercy. Forgive them. How many people have you known that have gone to their grave bitter because they just could not forgive the transgression of another person? I had a friend once who three people ruled his life from the grave. All three of these people had passed on, and they had offended him without ever coming back and begging for forgiveness. They died. And those three people from the grave, after years, still ruled his life because he lived in bitterness of unforgiveness. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Be quick to forgive and slow to hang on. Don't wait for that person to come. Just forgive them. You say, how? In Jesus' name. Because Jesus forgives you of unspeakable evil. Thus we can forgive those who have transgressed against us on a lesser charge. Are we not able to do that? James says this is how we should live our lives. I'm going to ask you, Brother Doug, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand and join me as we pray, please?
Great and Holy Father, we are so grateful to be able to listen to your teachings on a weekly basis. The one today is definitely one that hits home to me, if not all of us. Let's not look at the people as the packages that they walk around in, but let's look at the people that display their hearts. We always need to look through the eyes of Jesus when we look at people and in this world. So let's be the eyes of Jesus as we go out of this building and into the world and into our families, the ones that we come in contact. Let us see them as He sees them. The one that cleans up the other people's mess with pieces of cardboard. Or the one that climbs into the sewer on a daily basis. This man does not do that to please the world. He does it to please his Savior. Because that's what he's calling to do in his daily walk. And that's what you did as you stepped out of your heavenly throne and came down to our world. But we don't see that when we look into this world. So let's do that. Let's obey and trust you in our walk. We love you so much. We pray this in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.